Our scripture reading today is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. It's page 1025 in the Pew Bibles, or in the middle of the bulletin if you have one, down at the bottom of the page. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. It's page 1025 in the Pew Bible. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, and with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God.
We are moving on in our study of the book of Ephesians, taking a look at the next large block of material, which is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. So just a little bit of a forced view of what this part of Ephesians is trying to teach us. One of the things that we notice is that there are only three New Testament letters that begin with benedictions. That is, statements where the person says, blessed be God. Okay? Only three letters. One of which we just heard, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. Very short little benediction that blesses God because he is the God of all mercies and the God of all comfort. In fact, he says, Paul says, if you are able to give anyone at any time in your life, if you're able to give anyone comfort, it is because God has given it to you to give to them. Did you hear that? I mean, it's amazing, but so very true. Doesn't matter what kind of comfort it is. It may be that the person has experienced a death in the family. Then again, it may be that the person has experienced a car breakdown and you're able to help them. You know, whatever mercy, whatever comfort you can give, God has first given it to you and given you the ability to pass it on as well as the desire to do that. So, the three New Testament letters I've placed on the screen that begin with blessed be God. And one of the things that you can easily see is the passage that we are studying today is the longest by far of those. The rest of them are quite short, and Ephesians is rather lengthy. And what's amazing about, the Ephesians passage is that in Greek it is one single heavy-duty long sentence consisting of 202 words. And as I mentioned before, anytime I tried to write like that in English classes growing up, my teacher smacked me down and talked about run-on sentences. You know what that's like? Maybe some of you know what it's like to write a few of those. Well, the Apostle Paul waxed eloquent in this particular benediction. Now, this problem of creating one sentence with 202 words creates a problem when you go to translate it into the English language. And what is that immediate problem? Well, it's trying to figure out how one part of the sentence relates to another part of the sentence. And this is just a little survey of a variety of different translations and how they've tried to divide this one long sentence up. And as you can tell, it varies from five sentences to 15 sentences. Now, the general sense of what Paul is trying to say is going to come clear no matter which of these translations you consult. But the fine nuances is going to change based on how many sentences you are reading, because usually you think that's the end of a thought, right? And we're moving on to something slightly different in the next sentence. So it's going to vary just a little bit. And one of the things that's odd is that here are two of them that even, you know, agree that there are eight sentences, and they're not even the same sentences. The New International Version and the Revised English Bible both have eight sentences, but they're totally different from each other. Now, if you've not read the Revised English Bible, you ought to get a copy of it sometime. It is smooth reading, very nice, very much like the NIV, only has a little hint of a British flavor to it. I love that version of the Bible read it often because I like it. But anyway, there's a bunch of them there, as you can tell. And one of the things that people have said, comments that have been made about this particular part of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, by poor scholars like me who had to take Greek and try to translate some of these long sentences. And if you've ever tried to translate a sentence that's in a different language, the longer it is, the harder the job. I mean, it's brutally hard when it comes to the Apostle Paul. So here's what somebody has said about this sentence. One infinitely long, heavy, and clumsy sentence replete with dependent clauses, excursies, specifications, repetitions, and the like. In other words, lots of digressions and explanations and blah, 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 repeats himself. And then another person said this, the most monstrous sentence conglomeration I have ever met in the Greek language. Now, neither of these would be particularly, you know, friendly sort of notions about what the Apostle Paul has written. So let's take a look at some of those. A golden chain of many links. Now, that sounds great, right? One beautiful golden thought attached to the next. Or how about this? A kaleidoscope of dazzling lights and shifting colors. Well, that's certainly making the most out of somebody who has written a 202-word long sentence. So what we're going to do today is that we're going to read it out loud as a group, and we've divided it up a little bit shorter because the Nestle-Allen 27th edition of the Greek New Testament only has four sentences. So believe it or not, it's shorter than all the English ones, and I've adapted the shortest one, which had only five sentences, the ESV, to be read into four based on some features that you can see in bold and in underline italics that are sort of repeated, some certain notions. So would you read together with me this portion of the Bible that we are studying today? And please remember, when we read out loud, we pause for punctuation. Okay? We pause for punctuation. Slight pauses are good. And when you get to the part where this gets repeated, this is a chorus line in the passage that we're, I want you to say it loud. Put some voice into it. Okay? All right, here we go. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in him as a family plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we might be, to the praise of his glory, the ones who were the first to hope in Christ. In whom you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Amen. Now, some of you kept thinking, when's this going to end? And that's part of, you know, what goes on in this particular 202-word sentence. Well, one of the things that we were to notice, if we were to backtrack here, and we'll just do this real quick, is this portion starts out blessing God. And actually, all of the verses bless God. Okay, bless God the Father. But I'm going to separate them just a little bit, because as we go through, we notice that there's a great deal of emphasis placed on in Jesus. All these things are happening in Jesus. In fact, every one of these sentences start out with in whom and end in some phrase in Him or in Christ. And you can see that again here, right? Parts in bold. And then we have in the first and third and fourth sentences a chorus line, right? A chorus line that we get to sing together to the praise of God's glory or glorious grace. And then lastly, since the center part features Jesus so much, we hear about the Holy Spirit here. So as we look at this together and we think about why we should praise God, you know, why Paul says we should praise God, the first thing that he says is that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Any blessing that you and I receive in life comes to us directly from the hands of God. Any and every blessing. If that means additional work when we need a little overtime, it comes from God. If it means that our car manages to run a little farther on the gasoline that we pumped into the tank and we need it to, it comes from God. Okay? God makes all these good things happen for us and to us. And that's the point. He says we should praise God because He has chosen us to be holy. Now, just real quickly, before you put a poor nuance to the term holy, how many of you would like to have and live next to a nasty neighbor? Any of you? You love living next to nasty neighbors? Well, this is why we should praise God, because He wants to create us to be kinder, sweeter, more winsome people. He doesn't want us to be nasty folk. And it's a good thing. That's the point that the Apostle Paul's trying to make. And then, of course, we should praise God because He has predestined us to be His children. Now, what that means is that He has decided beforehand and made choices to make us His children. And this despite the fact that we have rebelled against God. He has decided to adopt us into His family. We'll talk more about that later. And then we should praise God, Paul says, because He has lavished grace upon us. Do you know what it's like to come over to someone's house and just be fed and fed and fed until you're just stuffed? Yeah? Maybe you did that this last holiday season more than you wished. But, you know, I can remember as a kid once being invited over to my aunt's husband had died of lung cancer, terrible death. And she had remarried this guy. He was a scientist. First time we'd ever had a really smart dude in the family like that. PhD. He was a bugologist. You know what I'm saying? An expert in bugs. And he was one of the who's who in America kind of guy. I mean, he was famous for his studies in bugs. And went over to visit him for the very first time. And he knew that this was his wife's favorite brother. We are moving on in our study of the book of Ephesians, taking a look at the next, and he was meeting us for the very first time. Now, I have never had a time in my life when, I mean, I was just a little kid, I showed up to visit this guy, and every time I turned around, I mean, I could drink about a third of my glass of pop, and he would be right there filling it. I mean, it was just like having my own personal servant. It was incredible. Do you know what it's like to have somebody lavish attention on you? That's what Paul is saying God has done for us. He's lavished attention on us. And then we should praise God because He's made known to us the mystery of His will. How many of you like to be in the dark? We have a term for that, right? People treating us like mushrooms. In the dark. We don't like to be treated like that. We like to know. We like to know what's going on. And God has revealed himself to us. He is a God of self-revelation. He doesn't have to tell us about himself, but he chooses to because he likes to. He likes for us to know, to be in the know. And then we should praise God because his family plan, that's the real basic definition of the word you find in many of your translations, administration in Ephesians 1. The family plan is to unite all things in Christ. How many of you have shown up to family reunions only to hear bickering and fighting? Don't answer that. Because most of you probably have, right? And here, God's family plan is that the family would be happy and harmonious. You know, we'd get along well. That's the plan. Now, would you praise God for all these things?
Yes.
Well, yeah, they're great things. And then he goes on, and in a sense, he praises Jesus. Even though it's still God the Father that's under discussion, it's Jesus who shows up. Because in Christ, we have every spiritual blessing. God gives them to us in Christ. And then it is in Christ that we are chosen to be holy and blameless. It is Jesus that has even made that possible for us by dying for us.
Amen.
And by putting a new life in our hearts. And then it is through Christ that we are predestined for adoption. In fact, in the beloved means in my dearly loved child. In Christ, we receive all these things. And then, of course, it is through Jesus' blood, Paul says, that we have redemption, that is the forgiveness of sins. Did you know that all these good things that we're talking about came at a serious cost?
Amen.
To the Trinity? Jesus died that you and I might live with God forever. Jesus died. That's the point that's being made. It came at a cost. And in Christ, Paul says, God set forth his family plan. So you want to know how we should live and whatnot? You look at the life of Jesus. Jesus made it possible. Jesus shows us how to do it. And then in Christ, God is going to unite all things. It's not in Nero, Caesar, Hitler, right? Aren't you glad? It's in Christ. And the story that you read of Jesus in the Bible, of being such a wonderful person. Every town he'd go into, the Bible says he'd heal all kinds of people. Some towns he healed everyone who was sick. Incredible. It's in Christ that God is going to unite all things. And then in Christ we've obtained an inheritance. Any of you ever received an inheritance? Any of you? Okay, I have not yet done that. The only part of it I've received is my folks' will, and I guess I'm the executor of it. So there's a job that comes with anything I get. But nevertheless, for those of you who received an inheritance, I take that back. I could have brought to you something that seems trivial to you maybe, but it's still important to me. When I was a little kid, I went to see, I did mention earlier, didn't I, that my grandfather was married 5 times? Oh, okay, he is a ladies' man. Married 5 times. And one of the grandmas, and we kept all but one, really, in the family. It didn't matter whether they divorced. They were still part of our family. And we went over to their house and stuff all the time. Well, one of the grandmas, no longer married to my grandpa, invited me over to spend a weekend with her. And I saw this little Scotty dog, little figurine dog. And she could tell I liked it. And it was up high. And she says, if you can reach it, you can have it. And I just barely got my fingertips on it. But it's sitting at my house today. My grandma's long gone. But I still have this little memento from her. So when you think of these things, in Christ we've obtained an inheritance. And then he says, in Christ we are sealed with or by the Holy Spirit. All these things and more happen to us because of Christ and in Christ. Well, he goes on to talk about why we should, in a sense, also give some praise to the Holy Spirit. Because every spiritual blessing comes to us through the Holy Spirit. That's why it's called a spiritual blessing. It comes via the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit either seals us, we're told, or is the seal of God's promises, or both. How many of you like it when somebody keeps their promises? You like that? When you were a kid and your dad says, we're going to the park or we're going to the beach, and then you went, yeah, you know? And then he came back later and said, can't happen. Then what? You know, it was a bummer, right? And the Holy Spirit is the seal, the guarantee of all that God has intended for us and has purposed for us. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit comes down to the down payment, the guarantee of all that God is going to give us, not only here and now, but also in the future. So heaven itself, the Holy Spirit is the down payment, the guarantee as well of that inheritance. So you can see in our passage, it's what we call Trinitarian in nature, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all doing great things for us, all working in our behalf that we might be saved eternally and be blessed even now and today. Amen. Having said that, there's another way of looking at this particular passage that's also sort of Trinitarian, only not in people, but in time. Paul speaks about past blessings that God has given us. Before the foundation of our world, God chose us to be holy and blameless. So long before we came on the scene, it was God's intent that we be nice people. And that's a good thing. And then, of course, it says he predestined, that is, he chose beforehand that we would become his children through adoption. Now, we're going to talk about that a little more down the road some today. But the reason why we needed to be adopted, I hesitate to ask because some of you may not want to answer a question like this, whether you are adopted. I am not. But you know what? I have met lots of people who are adopted and who felt very loved by their families. Okay? Didn't make any difference. And one of the things you learn about adoption is that when you are adopted, you're just as much a child as if you've been born to that person. That's what adoption is about. But adoption also has behind it this idea that you are not for some time their child. And we'll talk more about that. Why do we need to be adopted by God? We'll talk more about that. So these are God's past blessings to us that are being mentioned. And then, of course, we could move on and we could look at life as what's happening today. What is God doing for us today in his present blessings? And Paul says, you know, we experience our adoptive relationship right now. We can know and even feel both that we are God's children. We can know that we are God's children. In fact, we are God's children as soon as we trust Jesus. There is no gap in time. From the moment you say, Jesus, I want you to be in my life, you are God's child. We have redemption here and now as well. The moment we trust Jesus, he sets us free from the bondage of sin. Sin that's in our past that drags us down, sins that we are currently engaging in, we can have redemption from. And then, of course, our sins are forgiven the very instant we confess them to God. When we say yes to God for our past life, for our current life, we're sinning, God forgives us. What does the text say? If we confess our sins, and notice it comes right after with no gap between. In fact, if the Bible writer could have put the words on top of each other, he would have. But simultaneity can only be taught in a written word by putting something boom and boom. And that's the way he's decided to express it. You confess, you are forgiven. Paul also speaks of our future blessings in this passage. He's covered our past, he's covered our present, now he wants to talk about the future. And he tells us that God's family will all come together and everything will be completely in harmony one day soon. How many of you like family reunions? You like that? Getting together as a group? I don't get a chance to do it often. A year or so ago, some of you may know, I took some time off to go spend Christmas with my family. First time I've done it since I moved to Ohio. And I had Christmas with some friends as well. First time in ages. In fact, they have little kids. It was the first Christmas I'd ever been able to spend with them. So, you know, it's always cool to do. And in the future, it is God's intent that his family will all come together and we will all live happy No fighting, no mess, no wars, no tension. And then when Jesus returns, we will receive the rest of our inheritance. Right now, we have just the down payment. That's what Paul is telling us, right, in the text. Any of you ever, well, let's ask it first the way we generally experience it. How many of you have paid a down payment? How many of you received a down payment? You've sold a home, you know you have, right? You've received a down payment. You know, down payments are good because they're a guarantee that the person's going to follow through. Now, they could, you know, break their word, but it comes at a cost. And that cost is that you get whatever it is that they paid you in advance to keep. So that's part of the notion. But in this biblical text, the idea is God doesn't break his word, and he has made a down payment upon our inheritance. So the future. So as we look at this text, there comes this idea that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? Because as we'll discover in the weeks to come, Christians have split over this ideology a fair amount. And we have two groups of thought, both in Protestants and Catholics, one of which we call Calvinism, and the other worldview we call Arminianism, and they're both named after people, not places. So we're not talking about Armenia. We're talking about James Arminius. But we'll talk more about that. What is being talked about? Chosen before the foundation of the world. Well, one of our own authors, Ellen White, wrote this. The salvation of the human race has ever been the object of the councils of heaven. The covenant of mercy was made before the foundation of the world. It has existed from all eternity and is called the everlasting covenant. So surely as there never was a time when God was not, so surely there never was a moment when it was not the delight of the eternal mind to manifest his grace to humanity. Amen. You like that idea? There was never a moment in God's thinking that if people should fall in sin, that he would treat them any other way than graciously. That's the kind of person he is in his character. And he intended to be gracious to them even though they would rebel and become very mean people, even towards him. They did put Jesus to death, right? Amen. So, this notion that in eternity, God always, 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 always planned on being gracious is part of what's being talked about. In another place, that same author wrote this. The plan for our redemption was not an afterthought, a plan formulated after the fall of Adam. It was a revelation of the mystery which hath been kept in silence through times eternal, Romans 16:25. It was an unfolding of the principles that from eternal ages have been the foundation of God's throne. How many of you have ever had to make decisions? And by the way, this quotation is going to go on a little bit more, but how many of you have ever had to make decisions after the fact? Put a Band-Aid on something bad that's already happened? How many of you enjoy doing that? How many of you think the problem gets fixed when you have to respond in quick emergency? Or, you know how it goes, right? It's a mess, and many times you have to go back and revisit it. And this is why it is good news to us that the plan for our redemption was not an afterthought. You know, God didn't suddenly say, oh man, what a mess they've now made. How do I respond to it? No. In fact, he's going to go on to say, from the beginning, God in Christ knew of the apostasy of Satan and of the fall of man through the deceptive power of the apostate, meaning the devil. And God did not ordain that sin should exist, but he foresaw its existence and made provision to meet the terrible emergency. Okay? He foresaw it and was prepared for it. And then she goes on to say, so great was his love for the world that he covenanted to give his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. So the point behind all of that is that God did not cause sin to happen, didn't make the devil sin, didn't make any human being sin, but he saw that it would come into existence, that we would choose to sin. There's no weakness in his character, no weakness in the way he ran the universe, no reason for sin to come up, but he knew that it would. Now, that doesn't mean it was probable or likely, so don't go there with your thinking. It means, on the other hand, it was highly unlikely, and I could show you texts that suggest that, but rather it did happen against all reason. Well, Paul goes on to say, what are we chosen for? What are we chosen for? And he gives the answer that we might be holy and blameless. And when I was a kid, the last thing I wanted to be was around folk who were holy and blameless. You know why I thought that? Because those are people that were a pain to be around. They didn't want you to do anything fun. And if you made too much noise, they were right down your throat. And I thought the last person I would ever want to live next to would be God. So if I ever made it to heaven, don't give me the apartment next to God. Okay? I want to be far, far away on the outer, you know, end of the universe, because I thought God was a hard person to live with, you know, let alone next to. Didn't want it. And it took me some time before I began to realize the truth of this biblical text that's on the screen right now. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the what? In the beauty of holiness. And it wasn't until I came to realize that when God, you know, makes us holy people, that we actually become more beautiful people. Amen. That we become so much nicer to the folk around us. And they recognize it and they like it. Amen. We like the changes in our heart. They like the changes in our heart. Took me some time to come to that realization in life. And I dare say that if you are a young person, that you will not become a Christian until you begin to see some beauty in holiness. I don't think it's possible for you to become a Christian. You have no desire for it. So it's a very important step that you might recognize that holiness is beautiful. Well, this idea of adoption into God's family is one that Paul speaks of in our passage. And within the Bible, the Greek word for adoption shows only in the letters that Paul wrote. There is no one else who brings up the subject in the New Testament. Oh, they bring up the subject of being God's children. Yes, they do. But they don't use the word adoption. That's completely on the Apostle Paul. He brought that to us. And here are the passages in which he uses the word for adoption in the Scriptures. So what I want to do is just quickly look at some of them with you. Here's one. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption in which we cry, Abba, Father. Any of you know what Abba means? Papa, Daddy. How many of you can think of God the Father in such a friendly term? I can remember not too long ago going on a church camp out, and one of the teenage girls that we had with us got a fish hook stuck in the palm of her hand. And all she had to do in a very high, high-pitched voice, Daddy. And the guy I was sitting next to, who was quite some distance from her, not only heard her cry, but recognized it was his daughter crying out, and he was on his feet and at her side in a flash. In a flash. You know, one of the marks of sort of fatherhood is when a child comes up to you and treats your body as their own, you know, turns you into a jungle gym. Any of you who have children know what I'm talking about? They own you. You know what that means? I mean, your body is their body, and they just climb all over you, and they make you read to them. I can remember once our daughter went to somebody in the locksmith shop. She didn't even know this lady, but she was a little bored. She was really little. And she brought her a book, and she said, "Weed!" This lady didn't even know my daughter. Sat down and read her this Bible story. Amen. Children are like that, and that's what this passage is talking about. The adoption attitude, if you please, that Paul is talking about is we kind of own God in a sense. You know, we make him our own. He's our daddy. And we have a problem. We cry out his name. Amen. And when we're happy, we cry out his name. Papa, daddy. The verse goes on to say, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now, here's one of the interesting notions we'll discover. Adoption has a future nuance. Not all just present, but someday God is going to give us a whole new body. It's part of the adoption process. When you are adopted, you get a new name, you get a new home, right? You get all kinds of new things sometimes. Well, in God's adoption, you even get a new body. Yeah, come on now, say amen again. Amen. You're not old enough if you can't say amen to that. I've already had knee surgery, and I've lost my hair and all these stuff. You know, I'm looking forward to a new body. That'd be great. And then, of course, we look at another one that talks about the Israelites, how they were adopted. What was it we read prior? That from times eternal, it was God's intent to adopt people who were rebellious. So do we expect him to not have adopted the Israelites? Well, they came before us. And were they rebellious? Oh, yeah, right? And so guess what? They were adopted into God's family. God treated the people in the Old Testament the way he treats them in the New Testament times. Everyone who is rebellious can be adopted if they say yes to God. And then, of course, here's another passage that's pretty much the same thing. Even when we were found guilty of sinning by God's law, we could still receive adoption based on faith, is what the passage is more or less saying. And then, of course, in here, we learn that God destined us for adoption as his children according to the good pleasure of his will. And that fancy term, according to the good pleasure of his will, I'm going to give you a real simple translation. God adopted us, and he was happy to do it. Okay? He was excited about that, taking us in as his children. Do you know people who you know, adopt folk, and you, how are they usually? They're pumped and stoked to think that they might receive a baby. I mean, I can think of lots of folk who've been waiting on a list, and finally their name comes up, and they're pumped. Well, God has always been excited. So when we look at the theme of adoption in the Bible, we can find it has a past notion, a nuance to it. We're chosen in the past from the creation of the world and before to be holy and blameless. We're predestined to be God's children by grace through faith. It has a present notion. We're God's children immediately. The moment we trust God, we're in his family. We have access to God. Any of you ever had a hard time getting hold of your family members? Amen. That's covered here. We have access to God. Confidence to come to him. That's part of that Abba Father. We don't have to, you know, let me give you an idea of some confidence. We went over to visit Bob and Linda Johnson some months back, and who should be invited to have Sabbath dinner with them but the Southard family over here. They were invited too. So we get in there, and we're getting ready. We're waiting for the meal to happen. And I'm sitting down on a piece of the Johnson's furniture, and two little girls come running up and basically owned me for the whole time we were there together. Right? She climbed right up on my lap, and you said, we don't usually do that without asking, and she ignored you, and I ignored you, because we were family. We were family, you know? Confidence comes because of what you think about other people and who you are too. And if you've become children of God, you are children of God. There's no reason to think he won't listen to you, that he won't help you, love you. And then there's a future element, new bodies in a new world. Now, all of this reminds me of what we've said about, well, other language in the Bible. Justification deals with our past, sets us on the right path, you know? Sanctification deals with our own habits day by day, the bad ones that we have and the good ones that we want to develop, the bad ones we want to jettison, right? And then we talk about glorification, and what does it mean? A new body in a new world. Very much similar language to adoption. Very much. Very much. Well, that's just a little bit of an overview. I hope that you're glad to be part of God's family. Amen. And I hope that, you know, when I say that, I don't just assume that we all are part of God's family. We're there by choice. We put our hand in the hand of God. Nobody makes us do it. We are adopted by God and become part of his family, and it's an exciting moment. And we are, when we start out, babies, right? So we got a lot of growing to do when we become part of God's family. And then, of course, we do grow up. We get to do things with God, various activities. We go out and we explore God's world, and we do the things that we like doing, God likes doing. It's a fun time for us. And God loves us. That's what the message of adoption is about. We're loved by choice. God chooses to love us. It's not an accident. It's not some stopgap Band-Aid thing you put together at the last minute. No. From eternity past, God has chosen to love us. And that is what Paul is talking about. The entirety of our lives. Our past, I told you this verse would come up, though your sins be like scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Our present, God loves us. Jesus calls us his friends. We are told that God will never leave us or abandon us. We are promised strength to help in times of need. And then for our future, a new us, a new world. This is a brief overview of the reasons why Paul says you and I should say, praise God the Father for all the spiritual blessings that he has given us. Okay, well, let's sing about it. Marvelous Grace, number 109. We want to experience God's marvelous grace, not just talk about it. We want it to be part of our lives. Stand and sing with me, number 109.
Grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Sin and despair like the sea waves cold threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin.
Before I pray, I just want to remind the outreach team and those of you who are musicians that some of us need to see you before you leave. Let's pray. Father God, so we took a little overview of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. We are reminded of your wonderful family plan, a family plan that tells us that you love us. From eternity past, you have loved us, and you've determined that you would treat us with grace, even though you knew and we did rebel against you. And Father, for the way in which you've wonderfully treated us way better than we ever deserved, amen, we give you thanks. And for becoming part of your family and being able to call you Abba, Papa, thank you for putting it in our hearts, not a spirit of slavery and fear, but a wonderful spirit of adoption. We're happy to be your children, to be part of your family. Help us to treat others in your family with the grace whereby you have treated us. In Jesus' name we pray.